Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coram Deo Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're recapping the Masculine Journey.
The Masculine Journey is the men's retreat that we just returned from. And took about 150 guys along, and there was a lot of guys in Coram Deo who were not able to go. A lot of wives slash girlfriends slash friends in Coram Deo who are interested in, hey, what do we talk about, and how can they help the men in their lives continue to grow? And so we thought it might be good to take a podcast or two to do some recapping and rehashing of the things we talked about and framed out at this retreat, both for the guys who were there as a recap, and also for the people who weren't there. Just as a way to enter in. The men's retreat included some manly things like the cooking of a deer over a campfire.
Yeah.
The spearing of fish using a bow. The beating down of other competitors in sports like flag football.
That's right.
And basketball and ultimate frisbee. And some great times of worship, teaching, interaction, and good brotherhood together.
Bob, during your teaching, you kind of hit on three marks of masculinity, and you opened up our retreat with those marks, and then you kind of nuanced those into the next two talks. So that'd be good if we just talked about those again and just kind of recapped those. Those three points that you made, those three marks of masculinity, were initiative, responsibility, and protection. And so you were encouraging the men towards those three things for 2 days. And so it really just sunk into the men who were there. And I thought it'd be good if we just kind of recapped that and talked about why you landed on those three, because you could have landed on five or 10 or, you know, more. And so how did you get down to those three? And then let's just flesh those out for the listeners.
So I got to those three from study of the book of Genesis, as well as study of cultural anthropology and what anthropologists say is true of masculinity. So it's sort of I was trying to do a general revelation. What do sociologists and anthropologists observe cross-culturally about masculinity? And then recognizing that's going to come from a non-Christian framework. And so when we lay that next to the book of Genesis and see how God designed Adam and Eve complementary, what does that then inform us about masculinity? And so if you look at the Genesis narrative, and we spent a lot of podcasts a month or so ago talking about what it means to be made in the image of God, male and female. But Genesis 1:27 is sort of the crucial verse in the Genesis account where it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have the image of God in humanity, but notice that male and female, he created them. And so what we've said repeatedly is that only together do men and women fully manifest the image of God. Men do not fully reflect the image of God alone, and women do not fully reflect the image of God alone, but those two sexes in complementarity reflect to the world the image of God. And so there's things about men that are distinctly manifestations of the image of God, and there are things about women that are distinctly manifestations of the image of God. We talked about a few weeks ago that the culture wants to separate sex and gender, and sex is sort of the biological equipment that you have, and gender is sort of the sociological and psychological realities of do you act in a masculine or feminine way. And there's some merit in separating those two. They're not exactly the same. But what we said at the men's retreat is we built out the teaching of Genesis 1-3 is that the characteristics or the traits of masculinity and femininity are connected to our biology. And so that though sex and gender are distinct, they're not separate. They're not different categories. They're categories that are deeply connected because we are made in the image of God, and God made men to particularly display some masculine qualities, and God made women to particularly display some feminine qualities that together fully reflect his image to the world. And so, yeah, those three marks of initiative, responsibility, and protection are the marks of masculinity. And we take that from the Genesis account. It's clear in a couple places. One, God's charge that he gives to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28 is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so there's this initiative that's going to be required to actually accomplish that. There needs to, you know, be fruitful and multiply. What does that mean? And we talked about even in biological makeup, right? Men are sexually made to be initiators, and women are sexually made to be responders. And then if you look at the charge given in Genesis 2, Genesis 1 is sort of a wide-angle view of all of creation. Genesis 2 retells the same story from a closer camera angle, focusing on the man and the woman. And we read in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So there we see him giving man responsibility. Work this garden, keep this garden. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he's here giving the man a charge and a command. And then he says in the next verse, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so then he takes the rib, he makes Eve, and he brings her together with Adam as a helper. And so what we see in this is that because God gives the charge to the man to work and keep the garden, and the command of not eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it's clear that he intends then the man to inform his wife of these things. He doesn't tell them these things when they're together, but rather he tells the man, here's what I want you to do, and here's the command I'm giving you. And that implies then that the husband is responsible for helping his wife know this command, which takes initiative, and protecting her, right? Making sure she knows, hey, God commanded this, and so we need to not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and taking responsibility for leadership in the most basic way in that relationship. What's fascinating is the primary cultural study that's been done on masculinity is from David Gilmore. He is a professor of anthropology at the State University of New York. He wrote a book called Manhood in the Making, which is a cross-cultural survey of masculinity across multiple cultures in the world. And he was careful to just examine all different kinds of cultures. So not just developed world, but developing world, not just industrial societies, but more agrarian societies. His conclusions about masculinity are this. I want to read a section from his book, Manhood in the Making. Remember, this is a non-Christian anthropologist writing. Wherever real manhood is emphasized, three moral injunctions seem to come repeatedly into focus. To be a man in most of the societies we have looked at, one must impregnate women, protect dependents from danger, and provide for his kin. So although there may be no universal male, we may perhaps speak of a ubiquitous male based on these criteria of performance. We might call this person something like man the impregnator, protector, provider. I think it's funny that the focus is only on impregnating women here. Obviously, we would say in the right context, right, in the context of marriage. But if you think about it, he's really talking about initiative, responsibility, providing, and protection. And he's saying these are, in every culture that I studied, these are sort of the marks, the moral imperatives of masculinity. And so it's very interesting to me that he sees sort of an image of God manifestation of this in every culture, that in every culture men realize to be masculine means to take initiative, especially when it comes to procreation, to take responsibility, to provide for my people who are dependent on me, and to protect. And so I think it's interesting that general revelation observation then gets sort of clarified and built out as we look at Scripture and you see them working together. You see, this is what it means to be made in the image of God. And even in cultures and societies where God is not worshiped and honored, you can't get away from the law written on our hearts, as Romans says, and the natural imprint of the image of God as it manifests itself in how cultures understand masculinity. So kind of a long answer to your question, Dusty, but I wanted to build out how we got to those three marks of masculinity, because I really do think they are foundational to manhood in terms of what it means to be designed and made by God to bear his image as men. So really, the question I was trying to put before the guys is, what does it mean to be a man and not a woman? Granted that humans are made in the image of God, but as a human man, what does it mean to be a man and not a woman? And likewise, we could ask the question, if we were doing a women's retreat, what does it mean to be a woman in the image of God and not a man? What are the distinctions and the differentiations between those genders?
Right away in Genesis chapter 3, it says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And the next sentence says, "He said to the woman," did God actually say? And so he addresses the woman right away. And so you talked on the retreat about how the main character of the beginning of the fall is the serpent or Satan, and then how he coerces the woman, to use that word, and he gets the woman alone. And so, and then you kind of went into some distortions of manhood and some distortions of masculinity. And so right here, and I believe you talked about Adam not being present there when the serpent did that. If to be a man means to initiate and to take charge or to go get it, if you will, and then to be responsible and then to be a protector, I think any guy listening and any gal listening is probably like, sure, yeah, that's great. But the reality is we don't all live in that all the time, right? And so that's why you chose those three and kind of drove those three home all weekend. What do you think are some distortions of those three? You talked about those on the retreat. Could you share those today?
Yeah, so what we observed is, if this is how God designed men to bear his image, initiative, responsibility, protection, what we see in the fall in Genesis 3 is a failing in all three of those areas. And you see Adam particularly, the serpent comes to tempt the woman, and it says in Genesis 3 verse 6, "She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her." So it's fascinating that Adam's there watching this whole thing happen. Mm-hmm. He does not take initiative to confront the serpent, to correct the serpent's twisting of God's words. He does not take responsibility to protect his wife from the serpent. So he fails in initiative and protection right there. And then later on when God comes, I pointed out a couple things of Genesis 3 verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And so it's clear that God, though the woman is, it's clear in Genesis that the woman is the one who took the initiative to take of the fruit and eat it, but God comes looking for the man. So that, again, we see his design is for the man to be held responsible primarily for the spiritual well-being of his family. And then what happens in Genesis 3:12 is the man says, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." So immediately he abdicates responsibility and blames, first of all, the woman, and secondly, God, the woman who you gave me. You know, it's sort of, God, it's sort of your fault. You gave me this woman, and she gave me this fruit, and I ate it. And so right there in the fall, in Genesis 3, 1 through 12, we see Adam's failure in initiative, his failure of responsibility, and his failure to protect. And those are things that have marked men ever since then, and that's just the reality of how sin corrupts masculinity. What I did then is I tried to say, I think that we see distortions in two directions, right? So what we see in Adam here, Larry Crabb wrote a book years ago called The Silence of Adam, really capturing this aspect of Adam's passivity, Adam's silence when the serpent comes to tempt him. And so I think on the one hand, you can see what I would call passive distortions of masculinity. And on the other hand, you might have aggressive distortions of masculinity. So I tried to work from those two poles. And so I said, for instance, if you have initiative as a mark of masculinity, the passive distortion of that would just be passivity, failing to take initiative. The aggressive distortion of that would be forcefulness, where I take initiative, but in a way that doesn't honor the humanity of other people. I'm sort of pushing my way through them. I'm forcing them to conform to what I want them. I'm not taking initiative in a way that honors their personhood, but in a way that demeans their personhood. And you know people who are like that, and you've experienced that. If you take the mark of responsibility, the passive distortion of that would be childishness, would be a lack of responsibility, the sort of lazy guy who doesn't take any responsibility. He's really like a child. And so, you know, if you talk to single women in our church, they're like, "Man, I've dated guys," and they're like, it's like raising kids, you know. It's like they don't know how to take responsibility. They're childish and they're boy-like in their demeanor. And then the active distortion of that would be control. Again, where I'm taking I'm taking responsibility for more things than I should be, and I'm actually maybe stepping into your life and taking responsibility for things that are yours. And that's when someone feels like, "Dude, you're controlling me." Like, that's, you know, you're trying to take responsibility for stuff that's actually not yours to take responsibility for. So that would be the aggressive distortion. And then in the category of protection, the passive distortion would be abandonment, where I'm not there, I'm not around, I'm not present to protect. And the active distortion would be aggression or violence. And so that's the classic abusive man who rather than protecting and caring for his wife and children, he is aggressive or violent with them and actually becomes one who they need to be protected from. And so, you know, I think if you think about how masculinity goes wrong, it's in those two directions. It's either the passive man who doesn't do these things or the aggressive man who goes beyond, and I don't even think beyond is probably the best word, who is distorting God's design in an aggressive way that becomes forceful and controlling and violent. So all of that is just... for identification is to help guys understand, okay, here's what God's design is, and then for guys to be able to see, here's how sin has distorted me, either in passive ways or in aggressive ways. And so my goal in building all that out is just to help guys have some handles and some categories to begin to see and understand what masculinity ought to look like in their lives and where it's been distorted and corrupted in their lives. The other thing that we did at the retreat that many men find helpful is we talked about the reality of the church as a feminized environment. And this is built out of David Murrow, who wrote the book Why Men Hate Going to Church, and some other sociological studies that have examined in every culture, right? If the image of God is male and female together in complementarity, then in every culture you have values that tend to be more masculine values and values that tend to be more feminine values. And both are good. Both are healthy. Both need to be present. And so like in a family, you generally have feminine values tend to be nurturing, caring, concern. Masculine values tend to be risk and sacrifice and those kinds of things. And so you put all that together and you have a family environment where there's appropriate nurture and care for children, but also challenge and, you know, risk and those kinds of things. And so you need both. What David Murrow observed statistically is that the church, the Christian church in particular, is increasingly marked by feminine values. And so I started this whole retreat by putting on the screen two lists. And I said, hey, which of these lists more characterizes a mature disciple of Jesus? And on the one list were values like security, protection, community, nurture. And on the other list were things like success, competition, reward, winning, those kinds of things. Most of the guys in the room chose the first list as more marking a mature disciple of Jesus. The exercise is a trick that I got from David Murrow's book, because those lists are simply taken straight from the book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. And one is a list of what masculine values tend to be. One is a list of what feminine values tend to be. And the point of that exercise is to point out that when we think of mature Christianity, we tend to think in feminine terms. We tend to think of feminine values. We tend to be biased toward a feminized understanding of mature Christianity. It's not that those values are bad, but it's that if a church becomes imbalanced, if our understanding of the gospel becomes imbalanced to where it primarily looks like a mature feminine version of Christianity, we will fail to capture men. And so one of the quotes that David Murrow said that I used at the retreat was that if you think about cultures that have a strong masculine value system, like the military, like street gangs, like sports teams, men have no problem being attracted to those things because they recognize that's manly. But when they go to the church, if all they see are us using language and values and terminology that's more feminine in nature, we fail to connect with what a man tends to value and see as desirable. And again, I think that's a failure of us to fully embrace the fullness of what it means to be made in the image of God, male and female. And so we wanted to sort of raise the issue and highlight the issue for men that the church has increasingly become a feminized environment. And that if you think about how we talk about our understanding of Jesus, we often use phrases like having a personal relationship with God, right? Which personal relationship is something that's good. Yeah. But tends to be something that women prefer. Whereas when men talk about a man they love, right? If you just think about love, okay? Women tend to talk about love in terms of deep relationships. Men tend to talk about love in terms of someone I respect, someone I admire, someone who I I see quality in their work, right? If you think about men loving each other, there's an admiration or respect.
Yeah, someone I can look up to.
Right, someone I can look up to. And so when we only describe Jesus in terms of he came to give you a deep personal relationship with God, it's not that that's wrong or bad, but it's that men don't tend to resonate always with that kind of language. And so we talked about at the men's retreat, Jesus being a person who we can admire, who we can respect, who we can look up to. We talked about him being the ultimate picture of masculinity, the ultimate respectable, honorable man that every man in the room goes, I can respect that guy. I can look to that guy. That's a man I can respect and honor and admire. And that is what it looks like for men to love the Savior in a particularly masculine way. And again, it's not that the other categories are bad. It's that they're imbalanced. And it's that in church, we tend to talk about things like intimate relationships a lot. And when you start talking about intimate relationships with men, they start getting a little freaked out because there's not a whole lot of people they want to be intimate with, if you know what I mean.
I do know what you mean. So with these three marks, initiative, responsibility, and protection, you then took us to the New Testament and kind of just fleshed out how Jesus embodies all of that, how he takes initiative, how he's very responsible, how he becomes a protector. So he took us to Mark chapter 1, where Jesus takes initiative with the disciples. He says, hey, he finds some guys. He says, hey, come follow me. Scripture says he teaches with authority. He tells a spirit what to do. And so it's just Scripture's very black and white in Mark chapter 1. Luke 19, verse 8, there's immediate repentance. Chapter 19, verse 5, with Zacchaeus, he says, hey, get down from that tree. We're going to dinner, you know? And so you flesh that out, how Jesus takes initiative, and then how he takes responsibility too. Matthew 26, 36, later on in John 19 with protection. And so in Luke 5, and this was very interesting, and I think it'd be interesting to have you flesh this out a little bit more, how Jesus protects sinners from Christian Pharisees.
I was seeking there to show how Jesus is the second Adam. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that the first Adam failed, but the second Adam succeeded. And like we bore the image of the first Adam, we can bear the image of the second Adam. So I'm trying to just connect the dots that Adam failed in these three areas, but Jesus succeeded in these three areas. And so, yeah, we looked at his calling of the disciples. We looked at his calling of Zacchaeus. We looked at Isaiah 53, where Jesus takes responsibility for our sin. And that was also Matthew 26. And then, yeah, when we got to protection, I wanted to show how Jesus protected his mom. And so we looked at his words to the Apostle John from the cross, where he says, take care of my mother. We looked at how he protects children. And then we looked at how he protects particularly sinners or non-Christians or those who are not yet converted, not yet believers, and how he protects them from Christians. And I really wanted to press the men with this because I think what we see in Jesus, I specifically was using his calling of Levi in Luke 5:27, where he says, follow me. Levi gets up from the tax collector booth, follows Jesus. He makes this great feast in his house. And it says there's a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's a statement that we love of Jesus. But it's also, if you think about it in the context, it's a very sarcastic and biting response to the Pharisees, basically saying, oh yeah, you guys are well, quote unquote, you don't need a physician. I've only come to call those who are sick. And so in a sense, what he's doing is he's protecting these interested and intrigued friends of Levi who are outcasts in society from the judgments of these hypocritical Pharisees. And so I was trying to use this for the men particularly as an example of Jesus' concern for the mission, and that protection doesn't just mean protecting what's mine, protecting my family, my kids, my stuff, but it also means protecting the integrity of the gospel and protecting the mission of God from those who would seek to distort it just in their hypocrisy or their judgmentalism or their religiosity. And so our goal here in looking at all these vignettes was to just admire Jesus, to just see him as the true man, the one who is everything that we're not, the one who has succeeded in all the ways that we've failed, the one who has been perfectly obedient in all the ways that we've failed to be obedient, so that men can not just see their failures, but also see why it's such good news that Jesus credits his obedience to us, that Jesus has obeyed on our behalf, and that now we get his obedience credited to us, and so that he makes up for all the gaps and all the failures and all the lack in our masculinity. And now we're free to just become the kind of men God wants us to be. We don't have to live in shame, embarrassment, self-protection. We don't have to hide. We don't have to posture. We don't have to blame shift. We don't have to do all the things we see Adam doing in the garden. But instead, we can come clean and say, here's all the stuff I'm not. Here's the ways I fail. But here's who Jesus is. And he's made up for all this. He's redeemed me from all this. And therefore, now I'm free to live into and to pursue the kind of masculinity that God designed me for in the first place.
Yeah, it's really good news to see Jesus embody those three marks, to take initiative and responsibility and protection, because as a man, you know, being on that retreat and just hearing those things, I was like, yeah, you know, I want to be that guy. I want to do those things. But if you know yourself well enough, and if you just take a moment to reflect, you know that you can't do all of that very well. You can, you know, guys, some guys are great initiators, some guys are great protectors. But when it comes to balancing all three of those marks and just doing a really good job of being a man of character where all of that is just really one good package, it's really freeing to look to the gospel and realize, yes, that's my calling. And at the same time, I'm free in Christ. Because he did all of that already for us.
Yeah, I think the Spirit showed up that Friday night of the men's retreat and just dropped that in for some guys. I mean, there was a really responsive sense in the room of guys connecting the dots of the freedom of the gospel, that oh man, Jesus actually has been all these things that I should be, and therefore I'm free. I don't have to live under the burden of this and the bondage of this and the, you know, feeling like I'm face to face with my failures or with my lack. But there's just great freedom in the gospel to say, awesome, Jesus is what I'm not, and so now I can go, you know, by the power of the Spirit, live differently and grow towards something different. And that was, I think, a huge blessing to guys. And it was fun to see the Spirit kind of give us just a real deep grasp of the freedom that the gospel brings.
I want to encourage you, if you're a single guy, to think through these three marks. What's it look like for you as a single guy to be an initiator, to take responsibility, and to be a protector? If you're a single woman, I want you to think about I would encourage you to think towards, you know, waiting for a guy who does take initiative, who can be responsible, and who can protect you. Don't settle for anything less. And then if you're a married couple, if you're a married man or a married woman, you know, your marriage should complement itself like this. And so wives, help your husband embody these three marks. And men, if you're a husband and you need some help in these areas, you know, have that conversation and flesh this out in your marriage.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. And we pray that the things that we're talking about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Please join the conversation or suggest conversation topics by tweeting us at Coram Deo Omaha. We'll talk to you again next week on the Wednesday Conversation.